and encouraged by your support and by the efforts that you continue to put forth in helping me out and praying for our efforts up in Duluth. The Lord continues to work through us, and we're not without our challenges, but nonetheless, we are very very thankful to be working in that area, and I'm very thankful to be here this morning. You want to be opening your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, I want to begin our lesson this morning by looking at Jeremiah's temple sermon in Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll be going through the end, we'll be going through chapter 8 and verse 3, actually. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet in his youth. He arose in a time of crisis for his nation, but his message was unwelcome and it went unheeded. He lived in a world fraught with difficulty. In the tiny little nation of Israel, outside of that nation, the Babylonians and the Egyptians were struggling for power in the ancient Near East. It was a struggle that the Babylonians would eventually triumph in and become the undisputed rulers of the region. And nations that refused to submit to them were punished with exile and death. At home, in Israel, in Judah, where Jeremiah prophesied, well, things were not very good. The nation's loyalty to God had basically become lost. King Manasseh had shed so much wicked blood that he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. He had set up so many idols and pushed the nation so hard past the point of no return that there could be no remedy. And even his own repentance was not enough to save them from the onslaught of the exile. His grandson Josiah, to be sure, tried to revive the nation, tried to restore the worship of the true God and to tear down the idols. And Josiah removed many idols from the land. But he was unable to remove the idols from the hearts of the people. Josiah led what would be the last of Judah's religious revival efforts. His reign was cut short when he was killed in battle with the Egyptians. His sons turned out to be not very much like their father at all, actually. They turned out to be corrupt. One son in particular, Jehoiakim, walked back his father's reform efforts. And when the prophet Jeremiah tried to confront him about this by sending him a scroll with prophecies from the Lord on it, Jehoiakim responded by cutting that scroll into pieces and burning it in the fire. And in the midst of all of this crisis, we come to Jeremiah 7, where the prophet is sent to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and deliver this message. A message to the nation, to the kings, to the rulers, to the priests, to the prophets, to everyone who had lost sight of their God. And in this lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to read through that message that he gave in Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to see how that message is and would have impacted both the nation and how it also shows up in the teaching of Jesus. And we're going to conclude with some applications for us to think about today, some takeaways, if you will. Beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words. Saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the orphan, the alien, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Don't trust in deceptive words, he says. What? Well, what's the lie here? What's the deception here that Jeremiah is so upset about? Well, verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Right? But you might think, well, wait a second, what's deceptive about that? I mean, doesn't it say, verse 2, he's going to go stand in the gate of the Lord's house? Wasn't it really the Lord's temple? Isn't that what Solomon built it for? Didn't he get offended when they put other gods in that temple? hadn't God saved that temple before? Was it not the temple of the Lord? Ah, well, why are these deceptive words, we might ask? I think the first question comes to mind is that the deception is not in the words themselves, but in the intent of those words. The people believed that because it was the temple of the Lord, that the Lord would never allow that temple to be destroyed. And he would never allow the city to be destroyed that contains that temple of the Lord. He would always intervene. Long ago, in the days of Isaiah, Sennacherib had come with this big army, and he had tried to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and he tried to take it over, and an angel of the Lord came and saved the city. So, that's proof. God is zealous for his house. He protects his temple, right? He'll always do that. The city will always be safe from attack. And that means I get to do whatever I want, right? Dwell in the temple of the Lord and do anything I want. Well, Jeremiah warns them, amend your ways and your deeds. Practice justice between a man and his neighbor. Don't oppress foreigners or orphans or widows. Don't shed innocent blood. Don't follow other gods. Only then will God permit you to dwell in the land. Don't mistake God's prior salvation of the people for license to do whatever you want. So how are they doing on that point? Well, verse 8. Pick up in verse 8. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. What's the problem here? The problem is that they're living a double life. They're coming in. There are different people inside the temple than they are outside the temple. Although sometimes their idolatry sneaks into the temple too. But you see the problem here. They go into the temple and they worship God and they offer sacrifices to him and they put burnt offerings on the altar to show their devotion. And then they go outside the temple and what do? They're breaking half of the Ten Commandments. That's what they're doing. They steal, they murder, they commit adultery, they swear falsely, they make sacrifices to Baal. More than half the Ten Commandments. And I mean, he doesn't even bring up their Sabbath-breaking problem that comes up later in Jeremiah 17. And then they have the audacity to go into the house of God and say, oh, we are delivered, we are saved. It's like the temple has become a den of robbers. Well, what's a den of robbers? Well, the den isn't the place where the robbers are going to rob. It's the hideout that they run to after they're done robbing everybody. That's what this is. It's the temple has become the hideout for a gang of criminals who want to ignore everything that God has said. It's like a safe zone in a twisted cosmic game of tag almost. God can't touch me because I'm here. I'm inside the temple. I can get away with this. But hadn't God saved his temple before? You know, I mean, we've noted this already. Isaiah 37, verse 35. I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. But Jeremiah does something interesting here. He points them to another event in their history that's just as relevant. Look at verse 12. Go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. What was the deal with Shiloh? Well, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was set up, actually. Joshua 18 and verse 1, they were looking at Joshua in the Bible class this morning, but Joshua 18 describes them setting up the tabernacle at Shiloh. It was a city located in the territory of Ephraim. And Shiloh was the place where Eli, the priest, worked, and where his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, worked in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Shiloh was the place where Samuel was first called to be a prophet of the Lord. When Israel went out to battle against the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Shiloh was the place they sent to when they lost the battle and they said, you know what we need at this battle? We need the Ark of the Covenant. We need the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord. And what happened? Well, you can already tell what happened. That turns out to be a deception. The Philistines defeat them. They captured the Ark. They killed Eli's two sons. And when the word got back to Shiloh, Eli was so shocked at the idea that the Ark of the Lord had been taken, that he fell off the seat where he was sitting and broke his neck and died. And the commentary given on that day, a child was born around that time named Ichabod, whose name means no glory, because his mother said, the glory has departed from Israel. Now, 1 Samuel 4 does not say that Shiloh itself was destroyed at the time, but there are other texts in the Bible that sort of hint at it. Jeremiah 7 is one of them, and Psalm 78 in verses 59 through 61 is another. In Psalm 78, it says that when God heard, he was full of wrath and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. Psalm 78, verses 59 through 61. And there's also some archaeological evidence even to suggest that Shiloh was destroyed around that time. Shiloh was never mentioned again as a setting for biblical stories after that point in their history. Shiloh only gets mentioned in hindsight. And the lesson that Jeremiah wants the people to learn from Shiloh is clear, that God is like, you know, this can be the temple of the Lord. I don't care. I will destroy the temple of the Lord. I will destroy the city that houses it if the people who dwell in it are not faithful to me. There's precedent for it, and it ought to move them to fear. In verse 16, he goes on and says what might be some of the saddest words here. As for you, do not pray for this people. Jeremiah 7:16, as for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Jeremiah is told several times in the book of Jeremiah not to pray for the people in chapter 7, in chapter 11, in chapter 14. But what's interesting to me about this is if we think about it in terms of the temple, when the temple was first even built, King Solomon prayed this very long prayer about the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And the big thing that he's praying for is that he wants God to listen. Anytime someone commits sin and prays towards the house and prays for forgiveness, that God will hear in heaven his dwelling place and forgive them. In 1 Kings 8, seven times he asks God to hear in heaven. Five times he asks God to forgive their sins. And here Jeremiah said, here the Lord says to Jeremiah, don't even bother. Don't even bother praying for this people because I'm not going to listen now. Why? Because they're not going to pray to the house. They're not going to pray towards me. They're not going to pray with me in mind. They're too busy worshiping this, the Queen of Heaven, whoever that is. You might think they're doing it to spite God. You might think they're doing it to provoke God to anger, but he says they're really just doing it to themselves. Oh, but we're sacrificing to the Lord too, so shouldn't that count for something? We're praying to the Lord too, so shouldn't that count for something? Well, keep reading in verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. Now, we read some of that sounds a bit strange to us. For instance, the phrase in verse 21, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices. You think, well, isn't a burnt offering just another kind of sacrifice, right? There's good evidence to suggest that the phrase burnt offerings and sacrifices might be better translated as, you know, burnt offerings and food offerings, to distinguish between the kinds of sacrifices you don't eat anything of because they're burned on the altar, and the kinds of sacrifices you do get to eat a portion of because they're eaten in the presence of God. It's an interesting distinction that is used throughout. But what he says here is, well, just don't even bother with the burnt offerings. Just eat the whole thing. Just do what Eli and his sons did all that time ago. Because it's not like, because that concern for procedure, that you're going to care about that one little distinction of procedure? You can't care about the difference between all these other gods that are out there, but oh, we got to make sure we get this burnt offering and sacrifice thing right. Just lump it all together. The only reason you're burning them is because you think it appeases me. You think it makes me happy, but it actually doesn't. It turns out, verse 22 is kind of odd too. I didn't speak to them about sacrifice coming out of Egypt. Well, have you read the book of Leviticus? Seems like that's all Leviticus talks about. Well, what's his point here? The point isn't that, look, this wasn't the big thing I was asking of you when you came out of Egypt. The bigger thing I was asking of you was that you do what I said. And yes, he did say some things about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but that wasn't the only thing he said. He also said, have no other gods before me. He also said, don't make for yourselves a graven image. He also said in Exodus 19 and verse 5, obey my voice and keep my covenant. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, Moses said, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? Saul came to Samuel and he insisted he had obeyed the voice of the Lord, and Samuel said, no, you didn't. You were supposed to destroy everything and you've kept the livestock for yourself. And Saul goes, oh, that's totally justified. Why? Because sacrifice. Do you remember what Samuel said to him on that occasion? In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. All the burning animals in the world don't make a lick of difference if you don't listen to what God says, if you don't do what he says. And that's the saddest part of all of this. The saddest part of this is that they can come to the temple, they can offer sacrifices, but verse 27, they're not listening. Verse 27 through 29, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from your mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. That's the saddest bit in the story. The people will not listen to Jeremiah when he speaks. You might think, oh, it's harsh for God to not listen to their prayers. For God to not listen to his people. But it was the people who first said they didn't want to listen to God. The book of Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. And so some people believe that this address delivered in chapter 7 is actually the same as the time that Jeremiah goes to the temple in Jeremiah 26. Now, in Jeremiah 26, it doesn't say a lot about what he said in the temple. It just tells God, you know, go tell the people to listen. Tell them I'm going to make the house like Shiloh. And then what happens is Jeremiah 26 tells you more of the reaction to the sermon, where the people seize Jeremiah and try to arrest him, put him on trial, and try to kill him. Now, I'm not 100% sure those are the same occasion. They might be. If they are, Jeremiah almost died the day he gave this message. Telling the truth can be costly to a people who won't listen. And then he goes after this very harsh judgment text here, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 7, reading to the end of 8 and verse 3. The sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. They will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. No one will frighten them away. I will make them to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved, which they have served, which they've gone after, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains, by this evil of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I've driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. There is some harsh stuff here. First, he talks about this place called Topheth. It's a place with two names. It's Topheth and it's the valley of Ben Hinnom. What's going on here? They're sacrificing their children. Who in the world does that? That just sounds so foreign to you and me, doesn't it? Well, ancient people believed that if you really wanted to get the gods to listen to you, if you really wanted to win them over, you got to sacrifice something big. And so that's how they get this idea. Now, God says, that never entered my mind. There's a text in the law in Exodus 22 in verse 29 where God tells Israel that you shall give me the firstborn of your sons. Now that law did not mean they were supposed to burn their sons in the fire. You know, it meant they were actually supposed to redeem their firstborn sons, so that specifically didn't happen. So, you know, people read, well, it never entered my mind. Did God not know what was going to happen? But I think it's more the idea that God's looking at their Moloch offerings and saying, that's not what I meant. That's not what I meant when I said that I wanted your children. God doesn't want people's children for sacrifice. He wants their obedience. The one time in the Bible where God tells somebody to actually offer up their son is what he says to Abraham in Genesis 22, right? What's the point of that story? Abraham's so noble because he sacrificed his son? No, Abraham was noble because he trusted and obeyed God. That's the point. Did God want these other people doing this? No. He specifically said not to. And the result is that the valley of Ben Hinnom will become what it's used for, the valley of slaughter. It's fitting that a shortened expression, Gehenna, is a play on the valley of Ben Hinnom, is used to talk about the eternal punishment that the New Testament describes. The city will be silenced, there will be no one to bury the bodies, and not only that, but they'll actually dig up these bodies. Dig up the bones of the idolaters, dig them up so that they can enjoy the sun and the moon and the stars. Because that's what you really wanted, right? You loved them so much, you worshipped them, you consulted them. The punishment on the city winds up being so awful that, well, death is preferable to life. The remnant left over will have to deal with the desolation of the land, the stink of the corpses, the oppression of captivity, the scarcity of food, the absence of stability. This is a very sad story. Jeremiah's message went unheeded. The city's walls were breached, and the people went into exile. So why am I talking about that today? I mean, we don't live in, you know, 6th century Palestine. We don't have the Babylonians knocking on our door. We don't have we don't really have the same kind of temple of the Lord set up they did. Well, Jeremiah's words aren't just for Jeremiah's time. Several hundred years later, Jesus came into the temple. And in Mark, I want to read Mark chapter 11 here. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. You want to look at that. Read what Jesus does here. They came to Jerusalem. I'm starting in verse 15 of Mark 11. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Why did the chief priests get so upset at that statement? Because you hear the allusion to Jeremiah there. A den of robbers. Jesus comes in and says the same thing. He kicks out the buyers and the sellers. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He knocks over the seats of the dove sellers. And somehow, I don't know how, but somehow blockades people from bringing merchandise into the temple. He says this house is supposed to be a sacred house. A house of prayer for all the nations. And you guys are making it into a robber's den. Once again, the temple has become an idol to shield you from the consequences of your wrongdoing. But wait a second. Were the Jews in Jesus' day sacrificing to Baal? Well, historically, no, not really. Baal worship, they listened to Jeremiah. When they came back from exile, they listened to Jeremiah. They said, you know what? Jeremiah was right. We shouldn't worship Baal anymore. And they didn't do that anymore. Idolatry was gone. At least that kind of idolatry. And what seems to have happened here is that the priests have turned the temple into their own kind of for-profit venture, gouging the prices on the animals used for sacrifices, dishonestly cheating the people as they exchange one kind of coin for another kind of coin. Far from being a hideout for robbers, the temple had wound up becoming accessory to the robbers themselves. With the people of God reduced to mere merchandise. The place of God's honor had turned into a place of money grabbing, a haven for those who devoured widows' houses and whitewashed the tombs of the prophets and said, "Oh, we're so much better than our fathers were." Jesus calls them out on it. Jeremiah's temple sermon wasn't just a message for Jeremiah's day. It was a message for Jesus' day as well. And what happened because Jesus did this in the temple? Well, people got mad. Like Jeremiah, they started plotting to destroy him. And eventually, because within a week of Jesus saying this, he gets crucified. But in his death, Jesus laid a foundation for a new temple. The glory of God would dwell in that temple for real. Not a house made of stone and timber and plated with gold, but a house made of living stones, made out of his people, made out of the kind of people that God would look for to inhabit such a temple. That's us. We are a temple. We're made up of living stones built into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. But wait a second. If we are the temple of the Lord, what does Jeremiah's sermon have to say to us? And this brings me to what I want to give. I want to give four takeaways, and then we'll be done this morning. Number one, God's presence demands our obedience. God's presence demands our obedience. We talked about, you know, a little bit about the relationship between grace and obedience in the Bible class this morning, God's presence is an act of grace. He didn't dwell in Israel's temple because they were the best people in the world, because they had done a series of magic rituals to get him there. He dwelt there because he loved the people. The land, you notice the paradox of it, because in Jeremiah 7:7, he says, "I gave this land to your fathers forever." How long is forever? Forever is a long time, right? I gave it to your fathers forever. And in the same generation that statement was made, they lost the land. How do you lose a forever land? Because they didn't meet the demands of grace. That's why. Now, are grace and obedience opposites? Some people in the religious world want to act like grace and obedience are total opposites of each other. No, they're not. Does having conditions, having expectations mean that grace is no longer grace? You know, I didn't do anything to deserve to be part of the temple of the Lord. I didn't do anything to deserve to be made a stone in a house made of living stones. But I know what the law says about stones that produce rot in the house. If I amend my ways and keep my heart devoted to him in steadfast love, then I get to dwell in that house and dwell in that land. God's presence demands obedience. Second, number two, our worship demands consistent living. Our worship demands consistent living. Isaiah, in Isaiah 1:15, tells the people that when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will not hear you because your hands are covered with blood. The same hands they're using to lift up to pray are covered with the innocent blood they have shed on the outside. Our worship, it's not just limited to what goes on here. It's connected with what's going on the outside. I love the comment made at the Lord's Supper table this morning. Are we, you know, when we come to the Lord's Supper and we eat that, are we holding up our end of the covenant? Are we holding up our end of the deal? Our worship only has acceptability if our hands are clean and our hearts are pure. What does my life look like outside of the assembly of God? Am I consumed by lust? Am I a slave to covetousness? Am I lashing out at others? Am I holding grudges against other people? Do I allow my life to be dominated by anger and outrage? Do I turn a blind eye to those in need? Am I gossiping about my brethren? Am I complaining about them? Am I grumbling about them? Do I spread false information? Do I do it in real life or on the internet? And we might get one area of our life right. We might get another area of our life right. But, you know, we don't get to compartmentalize. We don't get to use this as a cover for our sins. The worship of God is about bringing honor and glory to God. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. But that sacrifice bit doesn't end when we leave the assembly. And the eating of the Lord's Supper even calls us to discern the body. Discern what body? The meaning of the body as in the bread that we're eating? The meaning of the body as in the group, the church? Yes, both. We're supposed to think about what Jesus has done for us and the moral demands that it makes of us and our interactions with other people. Our worship demands that we live consistently with it, inside and out. Number three, our confidence had better be in the right place. Our confidence had better be in the right place. You know what Israel's problem was? They trusted the temple of the Lord when they should have been trusting the Lord of the temple. And if we think of church as the temple of the Lord, what dangers might we fall into? Are we in danger of trusting in the church of Christ instead of the Christ of the church? Now, was the temple a good thing? Of course it was. And is the church a good thing? Of course it is. But is my identity the Christ who I am conformed to and crucified with? Or is my identity the label I wear? Am I a Christian? Or am I a churchian? I've seen this before. I probably practiced this before. I can be unkind to people because I'm a member of the church. I can be unforgiving to people because I'm a member of the church. And, well, you know, I may have done all this stuff wrong, but at least I ate the Lord's Supper last Sunday. At least I don't use instruments. And I'm not saying that God doesn't care about this stuff. But God also cares about this thing inside of us, our hearts, and whether he has won us over, whether we are putting our confidence in the right place. It's a twisted trust in the name of the Lord while ignoring the Lord himself. Such a thing is possible. Jesus himself warned against this in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And you can almost hear it, right? The echo of Jeremiah's words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, those deceptive words, Lord, Lord. Well, is Jesus Lord? Yes, he is. So what's deceptive about saying Lord, Lord? Well, the deception isn't what you said, it's what you meant. Well, I said, Lord, Lord to Jesus, and that means I can do whatever I want. That's the deception. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's terrifying. That I might get a bunch of rituals right, that I might even be able to perform miracles, although I've never done such a thing. And then that doesn't really do it because my confidence wasn't in the Lord of the temple. Our confidence had better be in the right place. And finally, four, our hearts will determine our judgment. Our hearts will determine our judgment. You can see that in the way that Jeremiah interacts with people at the end of the sermon in particular. The valley of slaughter. The people loved to slaughter, so they end up slaughtered. They loved the sun, the moon, and the stars, so they end up exposed to the sun, the moon, and the stars. They loved the temple, but they did not love the God in that temple. And so when the temple got destroyed, they shared its fate. They shared the fate of the thing they loved. They became the thing they worshiped. That's what Jesus told people when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6 and verse 21. That's what Paul was getting at when he pronounced this statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all you who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. You read that? What people love, they receive. People who don't want God will spend eternity away from God. And people who love God and want to bask in his presence and want to stay in his presence will always be with the Lord. And it's a reversal because sometimes loving the Lord means affliction. Sometimes loving the Lord means difficulty. Sometimes loving the Lord means you're going to end up like the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, we call him. I have a pet theory that we're going to know Jeremiah as the laughing prophet. Why? Because Jesus says, blessed are you who mourn now, for you shall laugh. He wept, but only on this side of eternity. If we love the Lord, we follow the Lord, we will be with the Lord. But if we love the world and the things of this world, well, we put our trust in a hollow shell destined to pass away. We will share in the world's fate. And so while the message of Jeremiah can be difficult, hard to hear, I think, well, it says some hard truths and some tough talk. It really gets us to look inward. And it gets us to think, how can I dwell in this place? Amend your ways and your deeds, and you shall dwell in this place, the Lord told the people. Don't take out your song. Well, I guess we don't take out songbooks here. Reflex, you know, and we're still using them in Duluth. We prepare to close out with the song. I want to, again, thank you all for the opportunity to speak and to share a message from the Bible. I hope I have said something this morning that has encouraged us to greater living, that has encouraged us to ask the important questions. Are we prepared for the obedience that God's presence demands of us? Are we living consistently as our worship demands of us? Are we putting our confidence in the right place? And are we putting our hearts where we want to end up? That's the message of Jeremiah and the message of the gospel. If there is anything that you need to do today to conform your lives better, if you want to be built into this house of living stones, if you are not walking with Christ as you ought to, if there's anything we can do for you in this assembly this morning, now is an appropriate time to let it be known. While together we stand and we sing the song selected.